John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now I'll do my usual reading from 1 John 1:1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John also says in 1 John 4:12, which we'll get to by the end of this lesson, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." John ends his letter with the message and the fact that he has a close connection to the message as an eyewitness. The message, when we understand and when we believe it, makes us into people who love one another, who, like Jesus, love one another. John will keep us connected throughout this book to his very direct testimony. In 1 John 1:5, he kicked it off and said, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Then in chapter 3, verse 11, kind of halfway through the book here, he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Well, which one is it? What's the message? God is light, or that we should love one another? Well, John will have us see that the two are quite closely connected. They necessarily go together. We're going to bring up some of John's kind of deeper thoughts about the truth of the gospel, but most of that groundwork has already been laid earlier in the book that we've worked on. So I really want us to see the connection from these important gospel truths to what we are to look like, for that's what's supposed to look like in the children of God. The message, when we understand it and believe it, makes us into people who love one another. Let's go and read 1 John 3:11-15, and we will, some of this will take our time, and some parts will be parts we've referenced earlier, and we'll skip right over, but we'll work from chapter 3, verse 11, through the end of chapter 4 in this lesson. 1 John 3:11-15. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." I'll note right now that we did have a lesson earlier where we talked about love. The emphasis of that one in chapter 2 was that we not love the world. Here John brings in the forefront that we do love one another. We've already drawn that connection then when we worked on that section, that when John talks about the new yet old commandment, he's referencing, when he talks about loving one another, he's referencing what Jesus said in John 13. That we were to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so when John is going to, throughout these sections, talk about obeying the commandment or the commandments, I think he primarily has that in view. Similar to what Paul does in places like Romans, it's all summed up in this, that we love one another. And so that's what John keeps on doing, focusing on that love that Jesus demonstrated. We don't have to imagine or make up our own idea of what our love is supposed to be like in the Christian family. Jesus loved us, and he loved us through his death on the cross, most clearly. And so John goes on then to help us to think more about this. What I just said is the main thing that's throughout this whole sermon. We know what love looks like and how to apply that, the kinds of things, because of what Jesus did on the cross. So then he explains some more about love and hatred with Cain and Abel. John likes these stark contrasts: light, dark, truth versus lies, love versus hatred. Well, Cain and Abel fit right in those kinds of categories. Don't be like Cain, who followed the evil one, Satan. John is actually interpreting Genesis 4 for us here. Cain was more like the evil one than the Lord. Cain hated Abel because, John tells us, Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Again, I think he's helping us read Genesis 4. Why was Cain's sacrifice not received? Well, there's some interpretation to go there. We don't really know. But I suspect, based on what John says here, that it has less to do with the content or mode of Cain's sacrifice and more to do with Cain's life that was not itself sacrificial. It seems like John understands the Lord when he goes to Cain and says, if you do well, that God is saying, you haven't been doing well. And I'm guessing that wasn't just because he did a bad sacrifice. The Cain has deeds that are evil even before he murdered Cain. And now he's trying to offer a sacrifice, but that just offering that sacrifice is going to just curry favor with God. His deeds were evil and he was not doing well. And so, we know what this kind of hatred is. When he talks about Cain hated him because his deeds were evil and Abel's were righteous, it's called envy. One of the ways we can fail to love each other and instead end up being hateful toward each other is by being envious. Apparently that describes the kind of people that John was dealing with and these churches were dealing with, those antichrists that we discussed last week, and perhaps others that have been affected by those antichrists, even since most of them, if not all. But their beliefs brought them into sin and hypocrisy. And then they were envious of those who were walking in the light. So how about us? The light of God in others may serve to expose our sin, even just our own inadequacy. And instead of thanking God for the light that is in them, it might bring us to be envious and to fail to love each other. So we are tempted to respond with resentment toward the light or those reflecting the light. I expect that I'm not the only one who relates to this idea. There's a temptation I've had to identify to being envious when I see another preacher, maybe even one that I appreciate and respect, that is doing well. Doing things well and better than myself. And there's a temptation to see that, become envious, and to start to want to undermine or denigrate or look down on that person, when all it is God's light was working through them. I ought to look at them and say, I love them, and I'm thankful for them, and I want to encourage them, and express my appreciation for them. But instead, Satan can twist this and turn it into hatred, where there ought to be love. These things are things that the good that anyone does has been wrought in God, that God is bringing about in them and through them. And so to envy them would be a way to hate them, to fail to love them. There was a sister in Christ I knew who was being very difficult toward a young Christian couple. There was some kind of bitterness in her approach toward them, to the point that the friendship that would have been never was. And they were driven apart. But she came to realize that it had been envy all along. She named it as such. And that's what affected her interactions with them. See, envy became a kind of spiritual murder. Cain literally murdered his brother. But I don't think John just means for us to think, okay, don't murder anyone in the Christian family. No, there's a kind of spiritual murder. And she killed the relationship that could have been with her Christian family because of envy. When she recognized it, confessed it, and apologized, and asked for forgiveness, the relationship had a new start, a new life. Don't let envy do to you what it did to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door, God told him, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Envy is hatred. And hatred is a failure to love. And a failure to love is murder, spiritual murder. But God's children love each other. Well, then John, he started talking about Cain to say, don't be like him. But then he warns us that the world is like him. It's like a seamless transition. He just switches right to the other end of this. Don't be like Cain. The world is like Cain, I think is the implication, that the world hates us. Well, why does it hate us? Well, because it's like Cain. Its deeds are evil and ours are righteous. We're walking in the light and they're in darkness. And they're afraid of the light. We talked about that earlier. And so, of course, the world hates us. And John can feel like he's just bringing in... We're talking about love, I thought. Now we're talking about hatred. Now we're talking about how the world hates us. But I think he's also referring back to what Jesus' flow of thought in John 13 and 14 and 15 as he's teaching disciples. 15:18 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So at least one point we can gather from this point about him saying the world hates us, the world is like Cain, don't be like Cain, the world is like Cain, is to say that a failure to love, a kind of breakdown in relationship because of hatred and envy, a failure to love is that antithetical to our walk. It's that opposed to the true children of God. To hate is to become of the world. But we've passed from death to life. If we don't love, then we're still in death. Well, there's going to be a lot that he says about love, and a lot we're going to keep on seeing connections between Jesus' love and just particular things that we often learn that we should be enacting in our relationships and in our love. So let's read chapter 3 now, 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. One of the things you start to gather from the false brethren, the antichrists that have gone out from them, is that they claimed to have some kind of special knowledge. Okay? John's obsessed with talking about knowledge and what we know and what they think they know, and we don't need to be taught by them, and you don't need to be taught by them because you have knowledge. So it sure sounds like these antichrists are claiming to have some other knowledge that you all need, that they have. And John keeps saying in verse 16, by this we know love. In verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. Verse 24, near the middle. And by this we know that he abides in us. We know. Oh, we have knowledge. And the knowledge isn't something new and strange and mysterious. It's what you've known since the beginning. It's the gospel. How do you know love? Not by some special experience you had in a dark room, but when Jesus came down on the cross, became a man and died on the cross for us. He laid down his life for us. Another thing that Jesus talks about in John 15. No greater friend than the one who lays down his life for his friends, which is what Jesus is doing there. There would be eventually those who came later on in history where they called themselves the Gnostics, like the people who are in the know, because they have some special knowledge. This is too early, I think, in history, and from general consensus I've read among those who know more about it than I, for there to be card-carrying agnostics that John's dealing with. Seems too early for that. But some of the same basic ideas and beliefs were already there in the Roman and Greek culture. Ideas like physical stuff is bad. Physical stuff maybe even is evil. Those were common Greek and Roman ideas. Obviously contrary to the Bible, where God makes everything and says it's good, even very good. And so if there's influence of people who think they're in the know and they believe physical stuff is bad, and they're going to come into the gospel, and you might think, well, that's so what? Just sounds like a technical theological thing. But then all of a sudden you realize that they conclude that so God, who is obviously pure and perfect and holy, could never have actually become a man. He could never have actually become a human being because, well, physical stuff is bad. And you can easily fall into that when you're reading some passages and not realizing, coming to terms. Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit, and you might think, oh, so physical stuff is bad. Paul's not talking about physical stuff. Fleshly people are carnally minded people, selfish people, hateful people. Spiritual people aren't people who stop and do dematerialize. Spiritual people are people who think like God thinks and have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. But there are people who are saying, no, physical stuff is bad, non-physical stuff is good. And so how could we believe that God became a human being? Again, that sounds like a strange, weird teaching. Sounds like maybe it isn't all that big a deal. Maybe they would say that, well, Jesus must not be God, so therefore God has a physical body. Maybe they thought Jesus was merely pretending to be a human, but actually wasn't, like maybe a kind of spirit hologram. But consistently, the New Testament teaching is that Jesus did the shocking, apparently scandalous thing of God becoming a human being. And John speaks with some authority on this, doesn't he? Because in a way that we can't say, he has seen and touched and heard Jesus in the flesh. So John is the one to combat these people who think they're in the know. You guys think you have some special knowledge. You think maybe Jesus wasn't really in the flesh. Here I am to tell you that's exactly what happened. It wasn't a pretend thing. He died in the flesh, and he rose in the flesh. And so whatever special knowledge those others thought they had, these Christians already had what they needed. And what do you know? It's just Christ and him crucified. Jesus laid down his life for us. So it's no wonder they fail to love as they should, those that have been influenced by these people. They don't believe in the very thing that teaches us to love. It's amazing how false teaching can go so wrong, and people don't even realize how bad it is, how bad it's gotten. But when you say something like, you don't believe God became flesh, you are saying, ultimately, that God did not love us enough to actually go to the cross. They were believing in a God who didn't actually deal with sin. He just made it look like he dealt with sin. They were believing in a God who only said he loved them, but didn't actually love them, only pretended to die for them, but never actually would. They probably wouldn't have put it that way exactly, but that is clearly where the doctrine took them. And the effect that was had on some in these churches. The message, so twisted and even rejected, brought them to be incapable of loving each other, or to not have any kind of guide or foundation for their love for each other. John is addressing a very specific false teaching. But just realize how much we should care about the integrity of the gospel and emphasizing the truth of the gospel. The way that false ideas get in is we neglect to talk about the true ideas. And so emphasize and talk about the true gospel so that we can actually truly love each other. Because if we neglect it, even if we don't deny that Christ came in the flesh, if we just simply neglect to teach that truth, we won't love each other in the flesh like we should. So look at this in verse 17. He talked about laying down our lives for each other, and then makes a very specific way in which we lay down our lives for each other. Not waiting till we need to be martyred for another. But if anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? A Christian has plenty of possessions, sees his brother in need, but doesn't do anything about it. We might not call that what he calls it in this book. We might say something more neutral. He just didn't love him in this instance. But John describes it as closing his heart against him. That sounds like hatred. You may be already thinking of James 2, 15 and 16. A different context, different terms, but the same basic idea. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James' point there was that faith is not a living faith if it doesn't produce righteous action. Our love is not love if it isn't demonstrated. So translate this need to whatever need your brothers and sisters in Christ may have. Maybe it's appendicitis or a move or whatever needs that I see you guys serving each other in. Get to know each other so that you're able to readily think of those needs. And then we obviously need to act on those needs and to actually love God's family. And he emphasizes love not in word or talk. I think the application is not in word and talk only, but in action, with sincerity and deed and in truth. We have fine interactions before and after our worship assemblies. Those are often brief interactions, but I think we would look at a lot of that and say, as some have noted, this is a welcoming, this is a friendly, this is a loving group. And I agree with that. But just imagine, okay, I'm imagining, all right, I'm not accusing this as the case. This is imagining, theoretical here. Imagine, God forbid, that those words, as nice and wonderful as they are, imagine if that was all there was to it. That those brief, pleasant, kind, invested interactions before and after our assemblies were the full extent of our love for each other. Imagine that we thought, therefore, that we were a group, a loving group, because we say nice things to each other in passing moments. Imagine that was it. Well, the problem isn't that we were loving toward each other in word. The problem would have been that we didn't follow it up with action. Action must be the main thrust of our love, or it's deficient at best, but probably not love at all, as John talks about it. I was visiting another church a couple years ago, and I got to spend some time with some of the teachers who had some spiritual interests, but some of them who were being drawn away from Christ at the same time. And I had a frank conversation with one of them. He wasn't singing during a singing, and I just said, I noticed you weren't singing. I asked about it. It's like, oh, I didn't know anyone noticed. But I thought it went well. It was fine interaction. It felt like he was being frank with me. And in that interaction, I expressed a willingness to follow up with him. I was optimistic about that, but then I wasn't there anymore, and I went on to other things and didn't get back to him or to his family. And then I learned later that I'd really hurt someone. Because I loved in words. And I even expressed intention of follow-up, or willingness at least, but he gave no follow-up. It is better to make no promises at all than to hurt people with words that find no actualization. God loved us actually. We're going to read verses 19 to 24. This next paragraph here goes back to a feature of this book that we've gotten familiar with, so we're not going to spend too much time on it. How do we know we are true children of God? Okay, this is a theme we've been working through this whole sermon. He's reassuring them. How do we know we are true children of God? Verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, how do we know whether we're true children of God? By this we shall know. What's this? The evidence is that we love in action. We love in deed and in truth. So it's right for you. If you're wondering, how do I know? And is it right for me to ask these kinds of questions? It's right for you to look at your relationships with other Christians and to let that be a factor in how you assess your place before God. If you're wondering, how do I know? That's a place to look. The more you choose to love them as Christ loves, the more confidence you can have that Christ really is living in you. The more you choose to hate them, which might not be what you would readily call hatred, maybe it's just envy. Maybe it's just a failure to love them actively. The more you hate them, the more you should be concerned. We went over chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 last Sunday because of its close connection with what the Antichrist were teaching. So just note how John continues to interweave these ideas together. Jesus came in the flesh. Love one another. Jesus came in the flesh. Love one another. That's a way to simply say that God loved us actually. So we must love each other actually. So that brings us to perhaps the most well-known section of 1 John. The groundwork we've laid should allow us to work through this and not without too much analysis in chapter 4, verses 7 following. Let's read 7 through 12 for now. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In verse 7 he says that we've been born of God. We know God. So there's that reassurance again. I found encouragement from John's book here. Encouragement to think of myself as having been born of God. Too often I think I approach God as if I'm alien to him. But I'm supposed to be approaching him as having born of him. He is my Father. And the best way. I want to notice verse 10. I talk about how John has very simple vocabulary and grammar, but he says such deep things with all of that. Well, in the midst of all these kind of simple-sounding sentences, God is love and so forth, and he throws in that word propitiation. This is the second time he's used that. Propitiation wasn't a big word for John in John's day. It was a common word, common for pagans even, to sacrifice, to give sacrifices that they called, and gifts that they called propitiations. Kind of sacrifice to appease the wrath of their gods. Of course, Christianity, it's unique, and we've talked about that. Because God gave the propitiation out of love. It wasn't us giving something that he needed, winning him over. He gave the sacrifice that paid the penalty for our sins, that appeased his wrath. In love, he did that. And love for God means something quite different than love in the world, doesn't it? And the propitiation proves that. The sacrifice proves that. God loves us, not because he's needy. God sought a relationship with us, not because of what he could get out of it. I contend that he does not need us. Eternity past was spent without us. God loves us, not because he needs us. The sacrifice on the cross shows that. Because if anything, indeed, it was costly for God to love us. It was painful, and I'd say is painful, for God to love us. And yet, he still loves us. And then John does this simple thing. You see all over Scripture. If God so loved us, in verse 11. If God so loved us. Now, it's not generic. It's not vague love. Just whatever we want it to mean. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I'm just getting a hint of a general idea that God loved us, but the specifics about what it took for God to love us. God loved us with a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sins, suffering so that we don't have to pay the price for our sin. What does that mean, then, for how I ought to love you? It says a lot. It says, I don't love you for what I get out of it. It means I love you even though it may very well come at a serious cost. It means that down the road, I don't resent that cost. It means we love each other sacrificially as God has loved us sacrificially. It was interesting coming home yesterday evening from family festivities, my parents and siblings, where my own littles, intentionally using strange words, where my own littles received nice things from my parents and siblings. We got home. It was a long day. Naps were sparse. Nights were short. But here we were unpacking some things, opening some new items. And every other moment, I was correcting some form of selfishness. It's nice to be preoccupied with their selfishness because I don't think about mine. Well, I eventually decided this was worthy of a focused lecture on the lesson of gratitude and sharing. And I had them name each item that was given to them, name who gave it, this doesn't take terribly long, and then tell me how they should feel about how they others have shared with them and how they should feel about sharing with the other. We ended this meeting of ours with me having each of them, I know this could sound a little bit heavy-handed, but I had each of them say a prayer of gratitude. Those were also very quick. That's the thing. We can just be so selfish. The big picture, obviously, from our adult perspective is, wow, people just gave you all these things, and what did you give? What did you produce and give to others and share? But they've given you all these things, and now we're arguing over the thing that we literally just got, and are arguing over someone else getting to use it. We can be so selfish when it is God that has given us so much. I cringe a little bit at the thought of how so many will be celebrating a holiday that has in its history it's this idea of upholding the incarnation, the very thing we've been talking about throughout 1 John, that Christ came in the flesh, that he became a human being, celebrating what God gave, and yet many will be unchanged, as materialistic, selfish, and as lost as before. and maybe even exacerbated by all the gift-giving and reciprocity of, well, you gave my kids this, but I gave your kids that. And last year, you didn't... seen some of that. God gave His Son. May we love each other, ready to sacrifice for each other. Let's read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We know and believe the love that God has for us. It says in verse 16. A person who knows he is loved by God will be a person who actively loves others. If you see yourself hesitant to love others, to love them actually, hesitant to make sacrifices for others, examine yourself. You may see that the hesitance you have in relationship with others and loving them is paralleled with a hesitancy to actually believe that God has loved you. And to see the cost that it took for God to love you. You might be afraid that God does not love you. I think that's what he's talking about when he talks about fear in this context. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear contrasts with confidence at the judgment. You want to be confident at the judgment? Don't be afraid. Because you know God has loved you. Loving God and the Christian family then, as we are as He was in the world, as we love others, confirming that we are children of God, it builds confidence that we are indeed children of God and don't have to be afraid of punishment when we see Him again. Notice also verse 19 here, God loved first. And also he said it in verse 10, he said the same basic thing. We didn't love first, God loved first. So again, in implying love as Christ loved, there's another very specific thing we can do. Or at least a specific principle we can apply. Loving first will tend to be most sacrificial, you realize. We might want to wait for the other person to love, right? Because if I love first, and if it's sacrificial love, it might not be returned. Like giving a gift and not getting the equal gift in return. Loving first is a risk and a sacrifice. You don't know whether they'll respond in kind. You don't know if it'll even be appreciated, but you love anyway. God loved first, and He didn't just love those who end up walking in the light. He loved the whole world and gave His Son. And yet, most didn't know Him. God loved first, knowing where it would lead. He didn't wait for us to turn back to Him, to make things up to Him, as if that were something we were ever going to do. We never would. God loved first. I want to note again that chapter 4, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. This is one of my favorite ways that John refers back to his gospel. No one has ever seen God, he says in John 1. But the Son has revealed and explained the Father. We see God through Jesus, like the song we sang. But now John says, there's another way we see God. We see God when Christians love like him. So love one another as he has loved us. Do not hate each other. Do not envy each other. Love with action, not mere words. Love sacrificially. Love first. And as you see the love of God brought about in your life, know. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides.